I ask now that we stand, let's take our Bibles and turn to an Old Testament passage found in the book of Numbers. So let us get our Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 20 this morning, as we are going to be looking at a passage that maybe is somewhat familiar, a passage that we know of. It is the description of the waters at Meribah, the second account where Moses is disobedient unto the Lord. We're going to be focusing on verses 1 through verse 13 this morning. So Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13, as we are continuing to look at obedience to the Spirit and what it means to be obedient this morning, I'm going to really be speaking on the negative and what is the opposite of obedience is disobedience, and we somewhat mentioned that last time. We looked at the two men. We looked at the disobedience of Adam led to a reign of death. The obedience of Christ has led to a reign of grace. And we have to first distinguish ourselves from the man Adam and be in the person Christ to be saved, to be a believer. We cannot obey the Spirit if the Spirit is not in us. So there first must be an obedience unto salvation, a proclamation and confession of sin, grace through faith, we are saved. But this morning, and really as I focused on this series, the church, I really am not going to speak so much on the disobedience of the rebellious sinner, but the disobedience that is found in even believers. And factors leading to that disobedience. And let us also see the seriousness that disobedience can in fact lead to disqualification. Disqualification for service in the kingdom of God. So that's the thought that's going to be expressed this morning as we study. Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse number 1, the Word of God says, "The people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink.' Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.' And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them.' These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Let us open with prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this day. And Lord, it's my prayer that as a people that is gathered in this place, Lord, as a body of believers, for God, today I will be speaking to the church. And Lord, I'm just simply praying that as I just think back to David's words in the Psalms that we open with, "Search us, Lord. reveal any grievous way in us. Reveal our sin. Reveal any, Lord, sin that we may have stored away, tucked, treasured in our hearts, maybe knowingly, maybe unknowingly. May You lay it all bare before us today. God, may we turn to You. May we draw near. For Father, You will not use a disobedient child in Your service as long as they continue to strive. And God, I'm just asking that You call us to faithfulness today. Call me to faithfulness today, that we might demonstrate the characteristics of a true believer and of a true church in this body. Lead us and guide us, for it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. As I was thinking and studying, and as I've continued to try to seek the Lord's guidance in the best way to call us to this obedience, the reality of disobedience and sin and rebellion against God is really the greatest source of our failures to be productive in service to Him. And as I come across this passage and studying and listening, some even described this passage entitled sermons such as finishing the race with strength or strongly or continuing with endurance. And we know that in the life of the believer, again and again, that Paul makes the illustration of an athlete, of one who is striving, one who is seeking to run the race with endurance. And maybe as I thought about that, and maybe in watching sometimes of the Summer Olympics, don't watch that regularly, don't watch a lot of races and track meets, but I have on several occasions watched the long distance runners, the marathon runners. And it never fails that there's always that one who starts out and seems to begin at a fast pace. At times, depending on the length of the race, may even get as far as two or three laps ahead. And man, you're sitting there and you're watching this guy and you say, he's got it. I mean, nobody's going to catch him. I mean, even if he sits on the sidelines, I mean, they got to make three laps before he'll even get caught. But what happens many times? Boy, that slow and steady, man, boy, that fast speed begins to falter, begins to slow down. And boy, he begins, oh, well, he's caught a lap. The lead is shrinking. Now only two laps ahead. Now one. And oh, he's closing the distance. And it may even be on that final stretch as he is just about to cross the finish line that he is beaten. Maybe we can think of the old fable of the tortoise and the hare. The hare, boy, with his speed, with his pride. I can't beat this turtle. And he gets out and develops a large lead, and then he sits back in his complacency. Depending on the story and the narrative, how it's told, I mean, there's different accounts. But anyway, the idea is he takes it easy, maybe takes a nap, and then he wakes up to realize that he's been passed up and he's lost the race. You say, well, brother, what does that have to do with us here this morning and with this passage? I want to make it clear this morning that I'm not talking about a disobedience that will take a believer who is safe in Christ and promised eternal life out of that blessing. I'm not talking about a disbeliever that a believer that is disqualified from entering into heaven. That's not the imagery that I'm speaking of this morning. I'm not talking about a disobedience that leads us to lose our salvation in Christ, for we cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But the point that I am making today, that there is a disobedience that can lead to a disciplinary action of God upon a believer that can in fact disqualify them from service, disqualify them from a place of favor, a place of blessing, and place them not as a lost person, but someone who is set aside and no longer fit to carry out the will of God. We might could even think to the New Testament example of Ananias and Sapphira and their disobedience. They had the land, they sold it, if you'll remember, but they kept the money and God struck them dead. We could have thought, and I thought of David and his sin with Bathsheba, murder, adultery. Oh, there's repentance found. Praise God. Psalm 51, a beautiful prayer in the heart of David. Against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned. And we think, oh, God's forgiveness is good. He restored King David, but God also took the life of a child that was born out of that iniquity. So what I'm trying to do this morning is I'm trying to elevate sin as a dangerous infection, a dangerous, detrimental thing, if you will, in the life of a believer. I'm trying to take it to the place that where we, as the people of God, still looking to God as a Father, as Abba Father, Daddy, but also as the Father that brings discipline. A healthy fear of a righteous and holy God is absolutely necessary in the life of the believer for us to guard ourselves against sin and for us to be able to be used by the power of God's Spirit working in and through us. We cannot be that filthy vessel upon the shelf and expect God to use us for His service. We must be constantly evaluating ourselves, constantly bringing ourselves into repentance, into submission, asking God, search me, reveal me. You know me, God. David saying, you know me even before I was born. You've known every way and every day has been recorded in your book, but I'm asking that you look within my heart, reveal unto me my sin. And that's where we come and find ourselves here in this passage this morning. As this second part of this understanding what it takes to be obedient to God and to His Word and to the Spirit of God, I'm going to identify this morning factors leading to disobedience. Meaning, what are some things from this passage, not an exclusive list. Meaning there are plenty of other things that we might could find in the Word of God, but looking at this passage this morning, what are some contributing factors that led to this act of disobedience, and then also let us face the consequences, the reality of what this disobedience led to specifically in the life of Moses. So we'll be looking at, if I'm not mistaken, I believe we'll have six factors here this morning. I have three factors that seem to affect the people. Three factors that seemed to affect their leader, their representative, Moses. And then I want us to look at the consequences of those actions as God expresses a judgment upon Moses and Aaron for their disobedience. So that's the headings. Factors affecting the people, factors affecting Moses and facing the consequences. Let us begin with the people. This rebellious and stiff-necked people. Where do we find them as we begin chapter 20? Well, they've been wandering in the wilderness close to 40 years, depending on how we do the math. Maybe 38, 39 years of wandering in the wilderness. So we have to go back to that deliverance of Exodus. What are they even doing in the wilderness? God delivered them out of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery. And He had promised them the promised land, which should have only took maybe months, maybe a year at most, depending on different estimates. So what has taken them 38 to 40 years out here to go into the promised land? Well, it's that same thing, the disobedience, unbelief. For if you'll remember, the land was given. They send out the spies from the tribes. They go out and all of them come back. 10 of them come back and they say, oh man, it is. It's beautiful, man. It's got some great things out there. But guess what? It's some mighty people out there. There are fortresses out there. There are people out there who appear to giants. We are as grasshoppers. There's no way we're getting that land. Save two. Joshua and Caleb come and they say, more or less, look, if God is with us, who can be against us? This is ours. Let's go get it. Nonetheless, the people were judged by God because they failed to believe His word. And He gives a strong judgment to them and He says, for your disobedience, all of this generation who failed to trust in Me, even those 10 who went out and come back and brought the negative report, they died. And God said, you know what? All of this generation is going to die, is going to fall dead in the wilderness because they did not believe My word. And for 38 to 40 years, they had been wandering. Earlier on, a similar instance had taken place, not long after leading out, not long after this journey of unknown and disobedience, that they had found their place at this Meribah once before, looking for water, looking for these things. And God had instructed Moses to go out and to strike the rock, and He had provided water there. And we think this is, again, the second generation. And again, it's hard to be specific and to be certain, but we're saying now that this is the new generation, for this is now at the end of the wandering, that we find the children, if you will, of the disobedient generation now coming and expressing some of the same things that their fathers and forefathers had before them. They find themselves, and this is the first factor affecting this disobedience, they find themselves with what I am terming a legitimate problem. They come, and we are told that there is no water. No water for the congregation. And we can see affliction. We can see burden. We can see legitimate problems throughout the history of the Bible present itself before people. We can even go back to these children of Israel under their bondage to sin. We can think about different examples. We can think about David as he is living in the caves, striving to survive for his life as Saul is coming against him. We can find the apostles of the New Testament being persecuted, maybe even being put to death. And this is what I'm trying to say. We can find ourselves with a legitimate complaint, a legitimate concern, a legitimate problem. Lord, there is no water. But there's two responses to that. There's the response of the disobedient that looks and says, what God would do something like this? But then there's a response of faith that says, God, I don't know why there's no water here. I don't know why You've brought me to this dry and desert place in my life. But whatever the purpose of it is in growing me and sanctifying me, I love You. I trust You. My faith is in You. That's two responses that could be demonstrated to a presentation of a legitimate problem. But many times in our walk and in our faith and in our trying to do what God has had us to do, we find ourselves, and I'm just saying, if this doesn't apply to you, it's applied to me. We find ourselves in a difficult situation where there is a legitimate problem and there's a legitimate need. And then as a believer, we are called to a response of faith, and it's our duty to do so. But they were not. So along with this legitimate problem comes the second factor that leads to this disobedience, and we find a complaining spirit. For they did not respond with faith, with trust. No, they assembled themselves together, verse 2. They went against Moses and against Aaron, and we are told in verse 3 that the people quarreled with Moses. It means to strive in antagonistic fashion, to go against, to attack, to complain. And how many times can that be true of the walk and the testimony of us as individual believers. When we find ourselves becoming disobedient to God, that underlying it is a complaining spirit. God, why? This isn't fair. I mean, I thought you was a loving God, a loving Father. Why have you brought me to this place? Why am I feeling the pressures and the circumstances around me? Obedience comes with faith and a contrite spirit, a humbleness, a submissiveness. But you see, when we are drawn down the path of disobedience, we find ourselves with a quarreling, complaining spirit that is prideful. The third characteristic demonstrated in these people, or the third factor that led to their disobedience, was a forgetful, what I'm terming a forgetful ingratitude. Meaning they were quick to forget what God had done. I mean, they've been wandering and they have been sustained in this desert for 38 to 40 years. And you would think that the testimony of God's faithfulness for 38 to 40 years in sustaining them in this desert would prove to them that He's capable of doing what He says He'd do. Yet their response is much like their forefathers who went before them. Why'd you bring us out here to perish? I wish we'd have died with our brothers who'd already died before. You've brought us out here in this wilderness that we should die here. We and our cattle. Why have you made us leave out of Egypt? Verse 5. You've brought us to this evil place. There's no food, no grain, no figs, no vines, no fruit or pomegranates. There's no water to drink. Oh, that you would take us back to Egypt, Moses. Why did you bring us here? Forgetful ingratitude. Was Egypt really a place that one would desire to be? Hall, verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1 in the story of the Exodus, the Bible, the book. Speaking of the Egyptians, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field and all their work. They ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Sounds like a wonderful place. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people in verse 22, as this Hebrew children continue to grow strong in the sight of God, Pharaoh gave the command, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast him into the Nile. But you shall let every daughter live. The killing of innocent babies in the Nile and in the river. A paradise. The illustration that I'm making is how many times are we guilty as believers? God, I had it better before I come into service with you. God, I mean, at least back then I had a good job. I wasn't sitting here striving to feed my family. Back then, I didn't have this sickness. I mean, when I was out there living like hell, God, I mean, I had it good. Oh, forgetful ingratitude can lead to disobedience. It was demonstrated in the lives of the children of Israel. And brothers and sisters, I'm afraid that in my life, it can be found and it can come up and it can sneak up on me. Now as we look to factors that affected Moses, some things in Moses' life that I want us again, as we're thinking about this, as we look back to that picture of running a race, that there are usually multiple events and multiple circumstances, multiple factors that end up leading us down the path of disobedience. Rarely does a believer in the gospel just wake up one morning and find themselves in rank sin. I'm not saying it's impossible, but I'm saying that most of the time there are many multiple steps, factors, consequences of circumstances that pull them, lead them, and begin to take them off the path of the narrow, the path of faith. And so my hope in all of this is we're thinking, and bear with me and walk with me, is that if we're going to be that disciplined athlete, if we've got to learn what to do right, then we must identify the things that cause us to fail. For the athlete, I mean, he's got to start eating different, has to have a different diet. He can't sit around and eat potato chips and watch TV. He's got to train. He's got to exercise. If he fails to do those things, and if he becomes slack and he becomes complacent, he becomes that hare that sits over there in the corner while the slow and steady tortoise is continuing to go, if he's not careful, the believer can be complacent, can be comfortable. And I'm just saying that we must be on guard as we identify the things in the lives of the people of Israel and Moses. I'm asking you to be identifying these things in your own heart. See if they are there, and I can almost guarantee that at least one of them is there. So as I think about Moses, I want to bring this first factor, and one that may not jump out of us in this passage of Scripture, but it is this: a grieving spirit. What do I mean by that? First, I want us to call our attention back to verse 1 where we began. Just prior to this account given, we're told in verse 1 that Miriam had died. Miriam had died and was buried. This was Moses' sister. This was a loved one. This is someone who had, yes, at times sought to overthrow Moses and Aaron in their rebellion against Moses. If you think back to Aaron on the golden calf, when Moses is up there with God getting the Ten Commandments, Aaron's down there causing idolatry. But they're still family. They're brothers and they're sisters. And I'm not going to read into this passage very much, but I'm just going to say I think it's no accident that her death is placed right here at this disobedient action that finds itself in Moses. I mean, I would think that it's almost impossible for her death not to be, and I'm just going to place it as an irritation to Moses' spirit, a burden. But then there's also this idea of weariness. When I say a grieving spirit, I mean a spirit that is burdened, that it is under a weight. And I will just call us to the idea of the age of Moses and what had been taking place. We believe this is close to the end of his life as Joshua is about to take over. Moses is 120 years old, and if we were to break down his life, it finds itself in three 40-year periods. 40 years he was raised under the care of Pharaoh in Egypt. We know in his wandering out before he is called at the burning bush that he spends 40 years shepherding in the desert. There's 40 years that now he has led this stiff-necked and disobedient people. I'm just saying that this time and at this place, he'd probably grown tired. And do I have any biblical reference to Moses' weariness, his grief with this stubborn and disobedient people? We can find it in Numbers 11, verses 11 through 15. Yes, the people had been given manna and bread from heaven every day, but it had grown somewhat tiresome to them. We are ready for meat. And before God grants those quail or doves to come, listen to the words of this man of God in chapter 11 of the book of Numbers. Moses says this: "Why have you dealt ill with your servant," speaking to the Lord, "and why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Are we to think that that burden of this people had been removed so easily? As he again finds them out there complaining, quarreling, coming against him. This is the man who had went out there, who had called down the hand of God that was demonstrated in the plagues. He'd went, he took the rod, he'd stretched it over the sea. Again and again, even at this place of Meribah before the waters had flowed from the rock as God had blessed them. And Moses, as his servant, had went out before them. And yet, here again, the next generation, the same old disobedient, stubborn complaining and quarreling. I'm telling you that this is weighing on this man. It's burdening him. And then he finds himself in the second factor of Moses' disobedience. He finds himself in what I'm going to call an aggravating circumstance. And you say, well, that doesn't seem much like a biblical word. Well, it's true. It's true. And as I listened to one man preach upon this text and the idea of aggravation, he talked of like a salt in a wound. And brothers and sisters, I mean, we know what that's like. Didn't we read even in Hebrews? Hey, when you get tired and you get weary, think of Christ. Boy, there's a lot of folks against Him. Yet, like a lamb who was to be slain, He opened not His mouth. And so I'm just saying, I'm not saying this is an excuse for Moses. What I'm telling you is that we must beware that he was placed in an aggravating circumstance, an aggravated sin. Moses was provoked to sin against God by the provocation and the rebelliousness of another people. They had assembled themselves against him in Aaron, and this was not the first time. So here Moses is with a burdened heart and a burdened spirit. He's in an aggravating circumstances. These disobedient, stubborn people are out here against him. And listen, this is the third and final factor that in the life of Moses leads him to a disqualification for service. And it is this: a momentary loss of control. A momentary putting down of the guard. A brief stepping out of the work and the will of God and the Spirit of God into the will of the flesh. How do I know this? Interestingly enough, we have some commentary on Moses' attitude in this passage. It comes from the Psalter, from Psalm 106. We are told that Moses was angry. For it says in verse 32, they angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. Now that angered him may have been they angered God, may have been that they angered Moses, but either way, there was an anger within him because we hear it in his words when he addresses them after God has said, look, Moses, go out there and speak to the rock. He'd given him instruction. God had told him exactly what was expected of him. He'd gave him the commandment. Moses had done everything right up to this point. He had bowed his face before God. Lord, these people are disobedient. What would you have me to do? God had given the word. Take the staff. Go out and just speak. Tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water, and it will bring forth its water. And so Moses goes out. He takes the staff. He gathers them together. And here we have that anger present itself in the way he addresses the people. Hear now, you rebels. We are told in verse 33 of Psalm 106 that they had made his spirit bitter. There was a bitterness in the heart of Moses that led to this momentary loss of control. He began to take all this disobedience personally. And it led to a rash action. For Psalm 106 says this of Moses, and he spoke rashly with his lips. So the words that are bearing before us come out of a heart that is bitter, a heart that you can imagine for 38 to 40 years has been out here faithfully serving God. Moses is 120 years old. This isn't a baby infant in Christ or in God. If we're applying it today, We can sit back and we can say, in our eyes, this would have been a senior, a mature believer in God. But this is Moses. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. He gave the law, inspired by the Spirit of God. This is a godly man at the end of his life. And yet, these factors are leading him into a disobedient act. And the words that he speaks rashly is not just simply a naming of those disobedient Israelites, rebels. The great sin and the great dishonor is in the words that follow. Hear now, you rabbles, shall we bring water for you? Here we see now Moses straying from the Word of God, from the command of God. You say, how do you know that, brother? Because the pride and the bitterness and the disobedience has welled up that now Moses isn't so concerned about the disobedience of this people and their dishonoring of a faithful God, but he has taken this personally and he said, if I got to do this for you again, is it my turn to now save you people again? You see, Moses has forgotten the God who was going to bring this water forth from the rock. Instead, he takes matters to his own hands. He takes the rod up in his hand and he strikes it twice. And I'm going to tell you, there's not a whole lot of significance in that, but once wasn't enough for Moses. In that fit of rage and that fit of bitterness and that fit of disobedience, he took it and he beat that rock. And by God's grace and by God's love, there was water that flowed out. But the power was not in the rock. The power was not in the rod. The power was not in the person of Moses. The power was in God alone. But Moses, in a momentary loss of control, speaks rashly, takes away from the glory and the holiness and the power of God, and he demonstrates a moment of selfish rage and indignation for these people. I'm saying he took it personally. He took out his anger and all of those times of this wearing of this people and this burdensome, why have I been placed in this place of leadership? And I believe that all of that culminated into one final act of or trial of the faith in the life of Moses. After 120 years, 40 years of service in the wilderness, that God had one final obedient task for Moses to speak to the rock. Moses disobeys. And what are the consequences? He's disqualified for service. The disqualification, the judgment that comes on Moses is the result of a disbelief in God's instruction. How do we know that? Listen at verse 12 of what God says, because you did not believe in me. Wait a minute, Moses is a believer in God. Amen. But in that moment, he didn't believe God. Because God had told him to speak to the rock, yet Moses went and struck the rock. Not only did he disbelieve in the word of the Lord, for isn't disobedience simply disbelief? What do you mean, brother? If God truly says that sin and the wages of sin is death, how do we not find a fear and a reverence in that statement anymore? We don't believe that. Oh, there's forgiveness. Yes, there's forgiveness, but there's also death that can come as a result of disobedience. Not only was it a disbelief, it was a stealing. It was taking God's glory and holiness and trying to take it and claim it for himself. For he says in verse 12, you did not believe in me, in the sense that you did not uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Now those people out there probably, from all accounts and what I can tell from this story, didn't know what God had told them to do. In the sight of them, I mean, Moses was doing what God instructed them possibly. But yet we know that Moses realized what he had done. Moses had took God's holiness and set it aside by being disobedient and taking matters into his own hand, and resulted in a disqualification for service. For this man who had went and lived out in the desert for 40 years after he had been exiled from Egypt, who had seen and had the burning bush experience, had been on the mountaintop of God, had watched in some mysterious way as His glory passed by, and saw Him write in the stone with His very finger the words and the Ten Commandments of the law, a man who had walked intimately with God for the majority of his life. In this momentary lapse, finds himself disqualified for service. For Moses failed to enter into the fruit of his labor as a result of his disobedience. That's the words to Aaron and Moses at the end of verse 12. You shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Therefore the waters of Meribah were a place defined as quarreling, that's what it means, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them He showed Himself holy. And I'm trying to lay before us those factors. Think about them again. Sometimes it can present as a legitimate problem. Sometimes, you know, there are really trials that come along. But then there's a response that's needed. There's either the contrite, humble heart of obedience, or there's the complaining spirit of disobedience. There's either gratitude for God's grace and mercy, or there is forgetful ingratitude for what He has done. Sometimes there's a grieving spirit. There's a loss of loved one. There's an illness. There's a sickness of the flesh that can make us grow weary in our faith. Sometimes we can be placed in aggravating circumstances where the flesh is beginning to be tormented, if you will, by fiery darts. And there is then this moment, a defining moment, where we as the believer either are obedient and quell out, squash the desires of the flesh, humble ourselves to the Spirit, or we let them rage as a fire burning in a parched land. And so I ask us this morning, as the believers, as those who are of Christ, because I'm speaking to you today as believers, are we willing to identify, to train ourselves to, when we are in these circumstances, not get caught up in the heat of the moment, but to set aside our flesh and our anger and put on our spiritual minds, preparing for not a battle in the flesh, but a battle that is spiritual? So here are some spiritual applications as we close this morning. Disobedience is often the result of an accumulation of underlying influences or circumstances. The believer rarely finds himself in rank rebellion against God overnight. It's a slow process. It's an accumulating process. It's event after event where either we're faithful or we're unfaithful, obedient or disobedient. And the more we walk into disobedience, the further we get from God and the more we are tempted to fall. And let me tell you, it does not get older with age. Who is the greatest trophy in the trophy case of Satan? Is it the young believer who has a problem with addiction and 1 week out from his conversion, he has a lapse and falls back into the temptation? Is that a greater trophy for Satan to go and boast and brag, or is it the faithful servant of 120 years who spent their whole life dedicated to God, but in one moment, in one instant of the flesh, their entire testimony is wrecked and they are disqualified for service? I'm simply saying that we cannot become complacent and say, well, I'm a mature Christian, because when your pride rises up, you are destined to fall. Be wary of making that step into disobedience, for it is a slippery slope. And we may even look at Moses and we may say, man, that's not even a really, is that appropriate, God? I mean, this faithful man, he just simply, I mean, can't you overlook that, God, and let him enter into the promise? We know Moses was saved. We know that he was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm not talking about a damnation into eternal separation, but I'm talking about a temporal, momentary judgment of God upon the disobedient child of God. Sometimes what may appear to us as minor is in fact a far greater dishonoring of God than we realize. And we must treat it with fear and trembling. We must treat sin with a godly fear and respect. Listen to the words of a wise commentator speaking of this apparent minor sin in the life of Moses. He just says this: a tiny blade above ground, if we were to think of a sprig of grass that is spurting upward, a tiny blade above ground may indicate the presence of a poisonous root, needing drastic measures for its extirpation or uprooting. What he's saying is that the very smallest sprig of sin in our life, though on the surface doesn't seem all that bad, at the root is a poisonous, destructive thing that can kill the life of a believer. Disobedience is disbelief in God. The second spiritual application: when we disobey God's commandments, we are in fact disbelieving in His warnings against it. Three, disobedience diminishes the glory of God in the eyes of others. In the heat of the moment, Moses took matter into his own hands and appeared before the people as the one to whom they should be thankful. I'm going to give you water out of this rock. And in doing so, his selfishness distracted the people from properly worshiping the true one who had brought it to pass. When we fail in our walk with Christ, we bring a blemish to the spotless bride. And when we fail due to our own disobedience, we are in fact diminishing to a sense the glory of God in the eyes of others. Do not get me wrong, God's glory will not be overwhelmed and it will not fail to go forth, for He has decreed it. But I'm saying we can be a hindrance. We can be a hindrance in this body of believers, in this community. We can be a hindrance in our family when we profess to be, I'm up there every time the door is open, but by George, you got family members who are looking and evaluating your life and they're saying, boy, that light ain't shining very bright over here. And finally, the most important is disobedience can result in a disqualification for service. After 120 years of faithful service, Moses was asked to step aside and allow another to take his place. And I'm just saying, let that not be named among us. And I close with the words of Paul, and we'll be done this morning, in his letter to the church at Corinth. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control. Listen to Paul's words. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. As a young minister in the faith, brothers and sisters, this is my greatest fear. That after all of my perseverance, after all of my preaching, that I would find myself in the state and in the place of Moses, and in a brief, momentary loss of control, not find myself banished eternally from hell, but I can have hell on earth. You say, brother, is that biblical that a believer can face hell on earth? What do we read in Hebrews 12 about that father? That father that disciplines the one that he loves. And at the moment, discipline is not pleasant. Isn't it much greater as a child of a father to have a loving relationship where you are obedient than it is to find yourself in disobedience, facing the discipline of a heavenly father? As one man said it, and I'll be done, the greatest fear of the believer in Christ Jesus is not the fire of hell, but it should be stealing or diminishing the glory of God in his own life. It's a strong statement, but it's a true statement. Let us not be one who, after all that's done, find ourselves not finishing strong. Let us be obedient. Let us heed the words and the instruction of God. And may He bless us in doing so. Let us pray. Dear Father, God, I just ask that, Lord, You'd be with us today as we examine our hearts. I realize, Lord, that, Father, You are the one who reveals these things unto us. You're the one who convicts. Dear Father, my words, Lord, they can only hit the ears of these who are present, but Your Spirit can prick their hearts, and I just pray that that would happen today. Let us not lose our faith and lose our testimony by simple disobedience and rebellion against You. Help us, strengthen us to persevere. For it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.